I'm sure it would come as no surprise to you to understand the weight of gravity that someone like me may be feeling right about now when you consider a vast 40-some-year ministry that was planted by one individual and that has been sustained and held by God all throughout this time by the self-same individual. Considering a change. And the weight of gravity that would come upon a person to assume, to even think, to step into those shoes, you're almost at a loss. And to think that God would call me to that would be even more profound. Because much like the Apostle Paul, I very much know myself. And there are certain things that stick out and make you wonder, not does God know what he's doing, but is God sure that I or me would be that right individual? And that is something the church gets to determine. And in 2 weeks, the church gets to take a vote. And we get to see that outcome. And I presume nothing. I have not walked around here making assumptions that all these things just are going to be the case. I've not walked around here starting to change this and change that and just take control, assuming that there's going to be a specific outcome or verdict. Instead, I wait on God. And we wait on God. And as we wait, and as I consider future, I start to wonder, Lord, what would you like to do with this ministry? Where would you like to take it? How would you like to grow us? What will the future look like? What kind of ministry will take shape and transpire? What kind of people will you have in the pews? What kind of body of Christ will you mend together? What type of gifts will rise up? What type of sub-ministries will come from that and start to minister to different segments and age groups of the church? What type of things, events, will reach into the community and see souls saved? What will happen? You say, yeah, Jim, what's going to happen? I don't know. That's what I'm asking. Now, of course, there are plans or ideals, but they're just ideals. We really wait on God. And in that meantime, it is behooving upon me, and I'm glad Pastor mentioned it, to be sure that you would have an understanding of where I might come from. To be sure that any question in your mind could be put to rest, any doubt, any fear, any anxiety, any real concern, any glaring error. And so we certainly would welcome an opportunity to be held in examination and to be looked at and to be asked the hard questions. I have no problem with that. I would love that. Of course, you might get a 45-minute answer because you know how detail-oriented I get, but you'll get an answer. And we'll go through the scriptures and search it together. And one thing you'll find about me is that I strive to be very meek in a lot of ways. In other words, I may look like a total bumbling idiot because I don't run out front and lead, and I don't run out front and demand, and I don't run out front and toss forward the direction. Instead, I wait for God to lead, and I say, God, what would you have us do? Almost like Moses, you know, I'm waiting for the thing in the sky, the pillar of fire, the cloud, lead me along. And as you lead me, we are certainly going to follow. But to some people, that looks kind of stupid. And to some people, that looks kind of inept. And to some people, that causes questions. Aren't you just running for, you know, all this kind of thing? That is not me. And so I've strived to be meek in a lot of ways, to give God the benefit of the doubt, to be sure others also see God's leading and calling, and to see all things confirmed, because the last thing we want is to charge forward foolishly. And how many scriptural examples do we have of people charging forward to do God's will according to God's promise and making a huge error? You see the Middle East. That is the result of a huge error of God's people being promised a certain thing, and they charge forward to help God accomplish it. And today, we still sit on the result. We don't want that kind of lasting legacy of error here. And so, this morning, right before a vote, I found it most appropriate to kind of go back to the concept of profitable ministry, ideals and prerequisites for profitable ministry, and the very way in which we will start, and the very foundation upon which things will rest. And so we go back to the first and second books of Timothy. Not to run a series to them, because we've just done that in the last few years, but rather to look at some very basic principles from even just the introduction of the first book. Because if I were to ask you to biblically define a ministry by its purpose, if I were to say, okay, point me to verses in Scripture that give you a definition of ministry purpose, where would you take me? And the first verse that came to my mind is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, i.e. mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we will not get there on this side of eternity to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, but boy, does God desire us to get as close as we can. Which means the ministry is never done on this side of eternity. That's definition of purpose. And if I were to ask you to biblically describe the ministry by performance, what should a church do by way of activity? Could you point me to verses in Scripture that give you church activity? Let's go back to the one that every missionary seems to come through and give us every time we have a mission guest. And that is Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Go ye therefore, go, right? Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There is performance there. Purpose, performance. Easy, right? No rocket science. Not yet. And then if I were to ask you to biblically detail the marks of a profitable ministry, not just a ministry that describes its purpose, not just a ministry that can biblically describe its performance, but what about its profitability? How do you know the marks of profitable ministry? Biblically, what are they? You say, well, I can run easily right back to Ephesians, correct? That we would grow up in Christ in all things. So there's a measure of spiritual growth. That is a mark of profitability. That we would be fitly joined together with the whole body and compacted by that which every joint supplies. That we would come together as a body of Christ and start to have very working in those spiritual gift categories. That those spiritual gifts would start to work. They would start to gel. That we would not only just see them start to work, but then we would also see them grow, the effectual working of Christ in the measure of every part. So it's not just a matter of individual spiritual growth, but there's a matter of church body corporate growth, and a lot of that is in the exercise of gifts and how they work and becoming proficient. That would ultimately increase to what Pastor Craig talked about this morning in Colossians, that the body would then increase unto the edifying of itself in love. In love. And believe me, the body can try to edify itself in a lot of ways, but only one works, and that is the way of love. And who does not need to increase in love? Now, you might wonder why any of that is important. What's the deal about the purpose of the ministry? Can we biblically define it? What's the deal about the performance of the ministry? Can we biblically define the activity? What's the deal about the marks of profitability? Why is that even important? Because the vast majority of Christian ministries usually will properly give you a definition. Go to any one of their websites and they will tell you why they're there. The purpose of this church is blah, 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 blah. It's on the front of our bulletin. You ever notice that? Purpose? Yeah, it's right there. A lot of them will do that and it'll sound very doctrinally sound. And a lot of them will even come in and to start to describe their activity. We are a soul-winning church, and we do this, and we do that, and we do all these things, and here's our church calendar of events, and just look at the ways we're reaching out. And we're like, wow, that's really great. But not a lot of those ministries are all going to be biblically profitable. How do I know that? By the measure of growth that takes place. By the measure of the exercise of spiritual gifts that goes on. By the measure of the exercise of love and how it increases. And that, my friends, is the deciding factor of whether or not a genuine Christian ministry is actually profitable in God's eyes, not ours. Because what might we think of success when we come to a church ministry? Oh, look at that $3 million facility. It's beautiful. Man, look at all the stuff that's in here. There, every seat is filled. There are people. Wow, look at the offering stuff that they report. Look at that. Where is this money coming from? They are profitable. Are they? The fruits of their efforts, so to speak, are telltale. After all, in all of Christ's parables on the activities of his servants, the standing monuments to whether or not their work in his eyes is good work or bad work is that work's profitability. The interest earned and gained on the talents he's given. What befits best the kingdom of God and results in the most eternal reward, the best spiritual working. So when we talk about profitability, we're not talking about business marketing strategies where the gain is temporal and material and we just seem to see it dripping all over the place. We're talking about more that which is spiritually and eternal. It doesn't mean we can't have great facility that is dripping and awesome, but what we're looking at and what is primary is the spiritual side. What's happening to the individual? What's happening to the corporate body? Where is the growth? Where is the understanding? Where is the rise to God's level, not the drag down of God to my level? Where is the holiness? Where's the growth? Where's the flourishing spiritual life? And that's really the goal of every ministry. And so when you come to a book like Timothy, this is the elder pastor telling the younger protege, hey, you got work to do. And I look at this book and I say, hey, I got a lot of work to do. We have a lot of work to do. Just even starting in the very first few verses. 1 Timothy, starting chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. For the end of the commandment is charity. Out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. We know the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And he will move on in that, and starting in verse 12 following, he just named off a list of things that the law was for, and then he'll move on and say, and I was in that list. Because I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, he says in verse 12. Who was before? And what do you read? So you come along things like this, and you start to understand that even in an introductory book like this, toward a pastor coming in to take over ministry and to do well, there is an emphasis. The first emphasis is the result of salvation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. The results of salvation. And the salutation here really has three purposes. Number one, it identifies Paul as called. He's an apostle, all right, called. To indicate that the thing he's about to share, or the things he's about to share, are actually passed down from Christ to the church by the commandment of God, which I'm really going to share with you. Here it comes. And then to encourage the church in its confident expectation of Christ, who is our hope. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we are saved by hope. Now, this kind of emphasis highlights kind of the two different aspects of salvation, right? The initial salvation that takes place at one point in time, and then the ultimate redemption, which takes place at the end of time. But there's a middle ground. And that's where we live. That's where we occupy. The ultimate redemption of our souls that Paul's referring to, that of our future glory with Christ in heaven, where the curse of sin is no more, we walk freely in the perfection of Christ and the fellowship of God, when creation is basically returned to its initial state and intent, that is the hope you and I hold to today. And in fact, God is doing a work today to help you along that path. Do you realize it? Have you seen it? Have you been challenged in your thought this morning, your thought processes? That this thought is not captive and obedient to Christ, that this thought is some high thing that's exalting itself against the knowledge of God and needs to be corrected, that is a measure of growth where God is combating that stuff and bringing you back to truth. And then, now that you're there, he's going to help you walk in it and do according to a litany of good works which he's foreordained you should walk in, part of which is to properly love your family, part of which is to properly love your spouse, part of which is to properly love God's people, because here you are. And today, you'll have an opportunity to grow in that, should the Lord tarry, and we get down to that food we're all smelling right about now. This kind of emphasis not only serves to highlight those two aspects of salvation, but it also highlights the results of salvation, right? That's why when Paul writes to Timothy, his own son in the faith, by extension, the church at Ephesus also, he expects to find them walking in what? What are the three words he uses in verse 2? Grace, mercy, and peace. Unmerited favor is grace. Unmerited compassion is mercy. Unnatural quietness is peace. Why is any of that important? Because Paul, in this salutation, is assuming something about you. He's assuming something about Timothy in this church. And what is he assuming? He's assuming that they are experiencing all of this, that they are walking in all of this, that they know this stuff by their relationship with Christ on a daily basis. It isn't just a flowery speech he's putting together. This sounds great as an introduction. This sounds really nice. Now let's move on to the real stuff. This is purposeful and intentional. And he's assuming this. So let me ask you, if I were to make this same assumption today that you were fully experiencing God's grace, that you were fully experiencing God's mercy, and that you were fully experiencing God's peace, would it be true? You may no doubt say, yes, I've got God's unmerited favor, so I am under God's grace. But do you feel you're under God's unmerited compassion as well? Do you feel God is being compassionate to you today? Do you feel that you have an unnatural quietness of soul, or is anxiety and fear just running rampant? Problems. Life's caught up. Because that's the assumption through this salutation, that you not only understand it theologically, but you experience it in your life. Because the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us something, does it not? How to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And wrapped up in living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world and looking for that blessed hope, and that is meant to both experience and walk in a certain way. So wrapped up in that concept is that you are. And if you're not, then guess what? Not only are you not benefiting from God in your life, but who else isn't benefiting from God in your life? There is an absence of ministry outpour when there's an absence of ministry coming in. And it's God's ministry by the Spirit and that grace, mercy, and peace that allows you to help to be iron sharpening iron, to come together as friends, to really encourage folks in the faith, to exercise the spiritual gifts God's given you, and to see a phenomenal result because the Spirit has done it through you. It isn't you mustering up the strength to go do it. It's God. So there's an assumption there. But what is the rest of the assumption? And this is where I want to park on mainly this morning. It isn't just the assumption of a salutation, but it's the assumption that there is a heart after right doctrine. Because what does right doctrine do for you? Right doctrine equals right living. If I don't know, I won't do. If I think it's this, but it's that, I'll miss the mark. As I besought thee still, in verse 3, to be in Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which miniature questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Do it. So Paul expects a few different things here. He expects that there's a certain level of knowledge, that there's a godly edifying that is going to go on here in faith, which is going to pertain to Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, which is going to be understanding how to live a quiet and peaceable life and on godliness and honesty, which will come in 1 Timothy 2. There's going to be an understanding of how to know how to behave in the house of God and the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of truth, which is in chapter 3. There's going to be this being nourished up in the words of faith and gaining profit from godliness, that we would understand the promise of life that now is, as well as that which is to come in verse 4. And anything less than that is not godly edifying. It is tantamount to teaching other doctrine. And when you have other doctrine, you have one of two problems. You either have a Galatian problem or you have a Corinthian problem. Well, there are a number of other problems in between, but these are two primary problems, right? What is the Galatian problem? Thank you, Frank, picking that up. The Galatian problem is a fundamental return from grace back to some sort of works. You aren't doing enough. You haven't done enough. You aren't pure enough. You haven't worked at enough. Which is not another gospel. It is a perversion of the gospel. Or you have a Corinthian problem, which is a fundamental misunderstanding of life in the Spirit. I mean, what was the real Corinthian problem? I'm free of everything. Well, that's great, and truly you are free from the law. There's no doubt about it. But your application is not expedient and it's not wise. In fact, you shouldn't be doing half the things you're doing in your freedom. Don't you get it? You're misunderstanding a life in the Spirit. Their faith is standing in some type of wisdom of men and not in the power of God in both instances. And that's a problem. And that's what we have to guard. That's what we have to watch for. We have to be right on to study to show ourselves approved unto God and rightly divide the word of truth. And that is a huge burden. Because you can go to any number of churches on any Sunday morning and hear a slant. And they don't probably mean to put the slant in. Well, I hope not. But it could be there. And rightly dividing the word of truth is a huge burden, which we have to get right so that the life is lived right, so that the application is done right, so that the church moves forward aright. And so there's a level of knowledge that comes down to doctrine that tries to avoid a fundamental return from grace to some sort of work mentality. I do this, therefore I'm holy. I do this, therefore I'm spiritual. Oh, you don't do this, you're still carnal. As well as the flip side of that, which is misunderstanding life in the Spirit and what all gets incorporated under this umbrella of godliness. Now, if I were to give you an example of misunderstanding of life in the Spirit, where do you think I would go, especially in relation to the church? You hit upon topics of gifts. What gifts are active and not active today? How do we know? Then you start running down lists of standards, right? Standards of entertainment, standards of dress, standards of this, standards of that. And people might start to come along and say, we are free from the law, brother. What are you going through all that for? We don't want some Baptistic thing where we run through and have all these little standards going on. And there's, you know, our 652 laws of what a good godly person looks like every Sunday morning when we walk in the building and how they're going to act and how they're going to, what they're going to say and what they're not going to say and how they're going to, you know, respond to things and what radio station's on in the car and what's watch, what they're watching in their house. And we don't want all that. And true, we don't. But we also don't want worldliness. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if we don't root out the leaven, we only rise as far as we allow the Spirit to do its work in our lives. And that can hinder a church which thinks everything is free and is not expedient in their application, as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, and which is also not wise, and which also has the potential to destroy saints and not build them up. So, we strive to be sure that there is no other doctrine taught, that there be no vain jangling, according to verse 6, that there be no instruction of the law by those who understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, verse 7, that there is a holding of the mystery of faith in purity. And what is the mystery of faith that we hold in purity? It goes right back to the gospel. Do we disclude portions of the gospel to be convenient to a people who would like to hear certain things and who would like not to hear certain other things? Let me give you an example. If I were to say to you this morning the word sin, how many under 30-year-old people do you think use that word on any given basis, any given day? Ooh, that's a sin. Yeah, they're probably not talking like that. And why do I bring up that example? Because that leads to some concepts of some things that churches say, you know, it's not convenient that you talk about all that type of thing. Why don't we rather focus on the God that's love? Because wouldn't you rather have a lot of people come into your church and hear a really great message that just encourages their heart, and so every Sunday and every Wednesday when they walk out of here, they are just thrilled with God and they love all this stuff and it's all happy-go-lucky and there is no mention of those things that are downfalls to that. And in fact, if you look at Christ preaching, what is the majority of time Christ preached on heaven versus the majority of time Christ preached on hell? What percentage do you say Christ focused on the highlight and positive versus the lowlight and negative? And why would someone do that? Why? Well, you can't get saved if you aren't lost. In other words, what is a person hoping in? Just a nebulous love factor? Or are they truly hoping in that God which is saving them from all of that stuff that they're carrying around? Weight that is meant to literally, like Pilgrim's Progress, have you ever seen the little cartoon version of that? He comes with this humongous sack that's even bigger than he is, and he's like running around, hardly being able to stand up, but the muscles of his back just are not working for that thing. And he comes to the cross, and he kneels at the cross, and he accepts Christ, and what happens to that sack? The man can stand and have life more abundantly and free. Unburdened. And when you address those topics, you are helping folks to be unburdened by that which is restraining them so that they may walk in freedom. They may walk in that newness of life. They may now be encouraged of all that has just been forgiven and gone. And they can jettison putting off all that stuff and now start to put on. That's why you address it. Doctrine. No vain jangling, no fables, no endless genealogies, and certainly not those things which minister questions. Why? Because all of that other stuff is meant for endless debate. And that's the reason that Paul goes to this stuff. One thing edifies, everything else here tears down. And if I'm going to get in a debate with you about standards of this and standards of that and standards of the other, a person convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. Most likely, you're going to leave that debate just going, hey, wrong. It's wrong. Not going to that church, that's what they believe. That's still so narrow and just, oh, I can't believe it. Debates don't edify. But the gospel builds up. Do you remember unmerited favor? Do you remember unmerited compassion? Do you remember unnatural quietness, which everyone is looking for? That's the production of the gospel. And that's why we don't look to this other stuff And that's why we don't start contention and start off on things and go here to there. But at the same time, certain stuff is going to come up. But understand where we're going. The result of profitable ministry is to have the result that Paul says profitable ministry is, because what is the end of the commandment? And that's verse 5. What is the end of the commandment? What are we looking for here? A pure, clean, purified heart, where the thoughts, feelings of the mind match up to the very way God thinks, match up to the very way God acts, match up to the very will of God for our lives. And we start to do then according to everything God describes, because everything matches. It's a perfect harmony. That's why when you come to prayer, a lot of people really come to a prayer meeting and they come to prayer things, and all they're really doing is giving God kind of that Christmas list. If you roll all the way down the hall, 3.5 miles long, and believe me, it's 3.5 miles long or more, and we're going to there, but nobody's really stopping to hear back from the other side. Because God would match your feelings and your heart from the other side to His. And all of those things you're praying for, you should just stop and let Him. Where your minds become one, not two, one, having the mind of Christ. How often is that written of in the Scriptures? Pure, clean heart, good conscience, an excellent, honorable, upright conscience, a distinguished soul, that moral ideal, one that is exercised to be void of offense toward God and toward man. Void of offense. That's what a good conscience is, right? What does your conscience usually nag you about? What you did wrong. Void of offense, then, is the idea. And finally, and with this we'll close, our time is nearly up, faith unfeigned. A sincere, unhypocritical faith without disguise, without ulterior motives. You see, all of us come at life wanting a certain way. And I think I kidded around one Wednesday night when I said, you know, my brother-in-law once told my sister that the Johnson household has a street sign that is pretty much their street sign. Do you know what that street sign says? One way. Now you know Jim. When Jim has an idea, it's one way. My way or the highway, and there is no highway option. One way. So, yeah, you know, we're a bunch of stubborn mules. I'd really be happy. Yeah, poor Denise, now you know how to pray for it. But the idea is there is no ulterior motive, right? And it can't be one way of everybody. Everybody comes in with their idea of what they want to see. What it has to be is God's mind. And we all have to submit to what God's mind is. And in 2 weeks, we're going to have a vote, and I'm going to submit to whatever God's mind is, whatever it is. It doesn't matter if I like it or not. As a church body, we have stuff before us. Regardless of what happens on a pastoral vote, we have a building concept, and we have things in front of us. We've been given offers. We've been looking at ideals of what should happen to the physical location and this type of stuff. And we have to submit to whatever God's mind is. We may not like it. Who really enjoys being surrounded by the dump? It's funny because we did polling here, right, for the last election, November 4th. Now, this wasn't a presidential election or anything like that, so it wasn't incredibly busy. It was all pretty much local and state. But we did polling here. And during that day, I sat back in the library building just to make sure, you know, things didn't go wrong. There was a reason I did that, but because one thing did go very wrong. But, you know, I sat back there, and I got to hear, because I was in there, every comment of everybody that walked through this door. It just carries, right? That little hallway area is so loud, it just carries. And guess what I heard 90-some percent of the time? Wow, do you see the view out there? That is beautiful. Man, look at this building. This is really neat. I mean, I always wanted to come in here. Shame. It's right by the dump. Almost every single person, when you hear that for 8 straight hours, well, I left at a certain time. That's why it was only 8. I mean, I think they had a 12-hour polling day. But the point is, I heard a lot. So then what's the public view? Beautiful building, beautiful location. Oh, the dump. So we've got some choices, right? And before we sink a bunch of money into fixing stuff up that all needs to be down here to the tune of $80,000 or $100,000, we want to know what the mind of the dump is. And more importantly, we want to know what the mind of Christ is. What should we do, Lord, that would give us better impact, better reach? What should we do? Is it stay? Because if it is, we're staying. That's it. Case closed. Argument done. Or do we go? And if we go, where? Would you lead us there? Because we desire to have ministry that's profitable, not just by its this definition, purpose, not just by its performance and activity, but by the detail, what happens here. And the goal is spiritual growth. It is growth in your gifts. It is the pure heart, good conscience, and faith unfeigned. That's what we strive for. That's the direction we would like to see things go, should the Lord move in a certain way that leads that. And that's what we'll be focusing on. Right doctrine leads to right action. And the right doctrine points everybody back to the gospel of Christ. And it really emphasizes that unmerited favor. It really digs deep into that unmerited compassion. And it really seeks to see God instill in the heart by the power of His Spirit that unnatural quiet that comes with faith. So, ladies and gentlemen, consider that as you consider what God would have us do in our future, whatever that future is, because it's up to Him. And I will be considering it because that is a weight of gravity that will not be off me until after the 17th. And if things go a certain way, then it's going to be on even heavier. So, at any rate, we stand open for any kind of questioning you have. We stand open for any type of concern. There was once a comment made to me that a church isn't exactly unified, or that we don't see a lot of unity. And I questioned that for a minute, and I thought, what exactly is meant by that? Is it a doctrinal thing? Is it a lack of love thing? Is it a spiritual gift thing? You know, where down the line of all these things do we parse into maybe the church isn't exactly unified? Because we really want to see that kind of unification. Because what does that mean? When a church is in unity, it is exercising the same mind. And what that mind should be is the mind of Christ. Faith unfeigned. Charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience. Void of offense toward God and men. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are thankful and grateful for this opportunity to come together. And Lord, thank you for just this very short and brief look into your word to kind of see the results of salvation, what they are, the results of proper doctrine and what they are, how we should abide, how we should start, how profitable ministry is defined. Lord, that be us. That we make no boast in ourselves, but in you, that your mind moves forward here. And that we simply walk in obedience to it, submit to it, and do according to it. And Father, we ask for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.